Lord, we give you thanks again.
Yes.
And praise for who you are. Yes. You are the awesome God, the author of the impossible. Thank you for qualifying us as saints, Lord. By your grace, you've made us into the image of your Son. You're making us day by day more and more into the image of your Son. You've given us your authority here on earth, Father, to make disciples and to win souls for you.
Yes.
To share the light and to be a source of light. That we are a kingdom of priests walking among an unholy people. But Lord, you use us to bring your light into a dark world. And we give you thanks and praise for this and for giving us Yeshua the Messiah as our example to follow.
Yes.
We thank you for your word, Father, that serves as a light to our path and a lamp for our feet. And we ask that you would anoint and redeem this time for your purposes and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, tonight we will continue with the fourth vision of Zechariah, starting in chapter 3, verse 1. The fourth in a series, as you will recall, this is there are eight visions, night visions. We believe that they all occurred in one night. And Zechariah has an angel who seems to be his angel who is guiding him through these visions so that he's not left clueless wondering what's this all about. What do these things mean? So the angel interprets these visions, but as we have found and will continue to find, not every item in every vision is explained. We don't know what some things represent. I suppose it's kind of like our dreams, you know, we don't know what things represent. And like other prophets, Zechariah sees only the peaks. He doesn't see the intervening valleys. He doesn't know the distance in time or events between the things that he sees. And so he's given just a view from like a telephoto lens. Now there are these eight visions, and we are starting, as I said, this fourth vision. And as I read through them, the first five visions are visions of comfort, because the people need times of comfort. And then the last three visions, however, are visions of judgment. So the last three visions are visions of judgment, and we will get to those in a couple of weeks, I believe, Lord willing. So, let's see, verse 1. This starts the fourth vision. Sorry? Chapter 3, verse 1. This starts the fourth vision. The visions began in chapter 1, verse 18. Here we see the scripture giving us a picture of the high priest, whose name is Joshua, who along with Zerubbabel, the governor, is involved in laying the foundation for the second temple. That's important. They're laying the foundation for the second temple, and in the past weeks we've given the background for that out of the book of Ezra, mostly chapters 3 and 4. But here in Zechariah 3, we see Joshua, the high priest, given to Zechariah in a vision as a sign or a picture of the coming Messiah, the servant. And he will be called the branch, or he's referred to as the branch. And amazingly, it is prophesied here that in one day he will remove the sin of the land. That's an amazing prophecy we will see. Chapter 3 also reveals the struggle in the spiritual realms. As Satan, the adversary, accuses Joshua the high priest, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, as we'll see, intercedes on Joshua's behalf before his accuser. The high priest is then given clean garments, and the angel of the Lord then admonishes Joshua to serve with righteousness. Joshua, however, is a sign or a picture, as I've said, of the coming Messiah called the branch. God has always wanted his people to be a nation of priests and a holy people. So I give you this pairing of verses. I've given it before, but it's important for us. Exodus 19, verse 6, and Revelation 1, verse 6, which is basically what we are to be. We are to be a kingdom of what?
Priests. A holy nation.
From one end of the Bible to the other, that's always been the Lord's intent. From the time he called the people, I'm not saying Genesis here, I'm waiting till he called the people out of Egypt. And that puts you into the book of Exodus. So from the time he called the people to the time he brings them home, he has always wanted his people to be a kingdom of priests, a holy people. Do we bring sacrifices? Yes.
Ourselves.
And?
Our praise.
Our praise. Mm-hmm. Offerings of praise. Offerings of money. Offerings of time. Offerings of whatever you can give with a whole heart. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. We are a kingdom of priests. We seek to serve the Lord. We're ministering to the Lord just like a priest would, doing his work. So I'm just trying to give you an A to Z, B to Z. From the time he's called the people till the end, it's his Alpha and Omega picture of the kingdom of God for us. Okay, having set that foundation, we begin the fourth vision. And hopefully at the end of this class, we'll do a little bit of an overview of these visions so far. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest. So the word then should connect for you, kind of the action from chapter 2. We go right into chapter 3. It's a continuous action. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. And up until now, Joshua hadn't come into the picture as part of the prophetic calling out. As I said, I'll do a little bit more overview to bring this more into focus, top-down view later on. But for right now, we're getting a first view of Joshua as a high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. The office of the high priest, his job was to preside over the house of the Lord. No small task. What's the house of the Lord? It's the temple. He's a descendant of Aaron, as described in Exodus 29:7. And he would offer the sacrifice for himself and all the people on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, for the sins of the nation, as described in Leviticus 16. It was a very major job. You didn't have a higher spiritual office among the people at that time. He had a strong sense of spiritual obligation to the Lord and to the people. And I think it's important to reflect on it. What do you suppose the attitude of the high priest was? Why? Because that's the same attitude you and I need to have. You know, granted, the high priest was a priest among priests, but we are here to serve the Lord, and it's a very great responsibility we have before the Lord. High priest was a type or a picture, especially here, of the priestly office of Messiah as explained in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. And I give you this example from Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Hallelujah. Amen. So that is the perfect picture of the high priest. And here is Joshua seen standing before the angel of the Lord, as it says. Zechariah is witnessing it like a trial taking place in heaven with Satan as the accuser. And the angel of the Lord as the intercessor. Here we see Christ before his incarnation, interceding on behalf of Joshua, the restored high priest. And I say restored, I think you know what I mean. He had come back with Zerubbabel. He had come back from the captivity in Babylon. And here he is. He sensed his calling. I believe he came back because they needed him. He knew they needed him, and he came back because he wanted to serve the people.
Do you think the
Orthodox Jews who study this and believe the angel of the Lord to be the pre-incarnate Messiah who hasn't come yet, or do they see him as something?
They just see him as an angel.
An angel.
All angels are of the Lord as far as they're concerned, you know. They don't use capital letters in theirs, you know, so small
right.
A, big A makes all the difference. A capital H for he, capital, a small h for he, I mean, makes all the difference. So with Satan as the accuser and the angel of the Lord, again, as the intercessor, here we see Christ before his incarnation interceding on behalf of Joshua. So he is the standing for the defense. The nature of the angel of the Lord is revealed in the second verse, as he is called Jehovah in the Hebrew, when he rejects Satan's accusations against Joshua the high priest. The nature of the angel of the Lord is demonstrated throughout Scripture, and I came up with a long list of cross-references. I'll read them to you, but I'm not going to actually read the Scripture. So if you're interested, Genesis 16, verses 7 to 11. Genesis 22, verses 11 and 15. Exodus 3:2, Numbers 22, verses 22 to 35. Numbers 22, verse 22 to 35, and Joshua 5:14. So he is speaking, this angel, he's speaking in the first person for God, demonstrating his divine nature. Not only that, but when we read verse 4 here in a minute, the angel of the Lord demonstrates his ability or authority to forgive sin. Mm-hmm. So no angel could do that. So Satan is standing there, and the word Satan in Hebrew means adversary or one who withstands. In chapter 1 of the book of Job, we see Satan, the adversary, come before the throne of God to accuse Job. In verses 9 and 10 of Job 1, it says, "So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and possessions have increased in the land." But he's there ready to test Job. According to Scripture in Ezekiel 28, Satan was a covering cherub angel who rebelled against God when pride entered him. One third of the angelic host followed Satan in the rebellion against God's authority, as it says in Revelation 12:4. He is the accuser of the brethren who opposes Christ, our advocate, before the throne of God, as it says in Revelation 12:10. He's called the accuser of the brethren. Satan accused Joshua, the restored high priest, proclaiming his sin before the throne of God. Satan does the same to the believer today. Jesus, however, is our advocate before the throne of Amen. God, as he was for Joshua in the days of Zechariah. So he's standing at his right hand. Satan had access to the throne of God to accuse. Does Satan still have access to the throne of God?
I guess so. Yes, he goes to and fro. So.
Where he goes to and fro?
Mm-hmm.
Does he can go to and throw around the earth because he is the prince of the power of the air. But does he still have access to the throne room of God?
Well, he's called the accuser of the brethren.
Well, it's been said that heaven's defiled, too.
Satan has access to the throne until what? Until when?
Until his end.
Until he's cast out.
Right.
Revelation.
Forever.
Is that the
end plan? He does have an end.
In
Revelation 12 something.
Close
enough. He's cast out of heaven.
Right.
But until we get then, which is after the seals, and I think after the trumpets, Satan still has access. Ephesians 6 and 10, I think, you know, that we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And that will happen until Revelation 12. Somebody can fill in the verse for that. When Satan is thrown out, Michael and his angels. Okay. Satan withstood Joshua, probably accusing him of not being worthy to fulfill the role of high priest. If you read Nehemiah 13, I'm giving you this background just to help you a little understanding. Nehemiah 13, one fault that Joshua had was allowing his sons to marry pagan women. See, if you just read Zechariah 3, you may not know that. You may not care that you don't know that. But the background is that he had allowed his sons to marry pagan women, demonstrating his lack of commitment to raising his children. And they would even prove later to be allies of Tobiah and those who opposed Nehemiah. So his sons really went pretty far afield. And that is a little bit of background on him. And the Lord said to Satan, verse 2, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" In Hebrew here, the angel of the Lord is called Jehovah, demonstrating his divinity. The word for angel is malak, which means messenger. So it's not simply an angel, it's the Lord himself. The angel of the Lord is word or logos.
Amen.
The second person of the Trinity.
That's Greek, right?
Logos is Greek, yes.
Her book is full.
That's nice. I want to apologize. Out of sentimentality, I grabbed my mom's Catholic Bible, and it is weird. Chapter 4 starts with verse 4, just to let you know. So, yeah, it's really weird.
So it's the Reader's Digest edition, condensed version.
You have no idea. I don't think I'm using this one again.
So he said to Satan, Satan is, according to 1 Peter 5:8, Satan we also know as not only the accuser of the brethren, but in 1 Peter 5:8, he's the adversary. Remember, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about as a roaring lion. So that's who it is. He is a personal being, a fallen angel, who is our adversary to both God and man. So we know him from Genesis 3. He caused the fall. He put the stumbling block in front of Eve. Okay. So the Lord himself rebukes Satan, and I couldn't help but pull out Jude verse 9. Jude verse 9 says, "But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment." So here's Michael. He's the archangel, the chief of the angels. If you ask somebody who the archangel is, they'd probably say Gabriel, but Michael is the archangel, and I think it's Daniel 12:1 that calls Michael the prince that guards your people Israel. In any event, Michael, the chief of the angels, he himself disputed with the devil, but he didn't dare pronounce it. Jude 9 says, against him a railing judgment, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you."
Well, that works too.
Yeah, Joshua the high priest, cleansed of his sins, will serve the role as high priest, as ordained in Scripture. So the Lord, if the Lord be for you, even Satan can't be against you. That's the takeaway from this. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? The Lord spared Joshua the high priest for his purpose, God's purpose, and for the function that God had ordained, which was to restore Jerusalem to its exalted position of cities on the earth. Joshua was the rightful high priest according to priestly descent. His being chosen in spite of his sins demonstrated to us the grace of God in operation. So if you had been a serious, serious student and you'd studied Nehemiah 13, you'd have looked back and said, "This is the high priest. Don't you know what he's done?" Well, you know, he couldn't even run his own house well. He couldn't manage his own children. 2 Timothy, Paul gives directions for who to be a leader of the church. You know, you have to be able to manage your own household. Because if you can't manage your own household, how are you going to take care of the family of God? So Satan is ready to accuse him. And it doesn't really matter because Jesus is about to, as we'll see, forgive his sin. Verse 3. Amen. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel in this vision. Joshua the high priest in the spiritual realm was filthy. The Hebrew word here is far more explicit. Than filthy. I won't even say the word. He's covered with
dung?
Yes.
Thank you. There you go.
So literally that covering of sin covers Joshua in the spiritual realm as he stood before Satan and the angel of the Lord. All have sinned. All of us were coated with that and fall short of the glory of God.
Fertilizer.
Yes. I like Deuteronomy 23, verse 14. Listen to this. It says, since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you. So your household, my household, we have to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Scripture says we don't want God turning away from us.
No.
Joshua's filthy garments were a picture of his sin, sinful and helpless state before heaven. He needed what? What we all need.
Mercy.
Grace. Right. He needed that cleansing. He needed the mercy, the grace that gives us that cleansing. So Joshua is standing before the angel as if he's on trial before the heavenly court, and Satan is standing there accusing him, and the Lord himself rebukes him. And in verse 4, and he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. What is he basically saying?
He's restoring him.
So He is restoring him. He spoke. The angel of the Lord now commands those standing around watching the proceedings to remove the filthy clothes from the high priest. You notice also the authority with which this angel is speaking. He not only orders the other angels, but he also, in removing his dirty clothes, is removing his sin.
Right.
Clothing throughout Scripture is often a visual indicator of a person's holiness. It's used in prophetic Scripture to define your preparation, either like full armor or if it's dirty. It's I'll give you examples in a second. It's your sinful nature. Filthy clothes represent sins which are attached to the person. On the other side, you have a picture of the Lord in Daniel 7. Verse 9, the beginning of that verse says, I watched until thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. Isaiah 64:6 says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. I had three or four more. I picked out these two. And he says, remove the filthy garments from him. Since this filthy condition of the high priest represents his sins, here we see the mercy and grace that removes those garments which have been forever stained by sin, taken away. Again, he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you. It doesn't say, see, the Lord has taken. I have taken.
Yeah.
He's speaking the first person, just trying to highlight it to you. I've taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. So the angel of the Lord demonstrates another aspect of his identity, the ability to forgive sins. Not only is he taken away his dirty clothes, he's about to give him festive, rich robes. This is consistent with character, the character and nature of Jesus, who also forgave sins during his ministry. And so a couple of quick cross-references. I'm not going to read them. Let me just finish. Mark 2, verses 5 to 9. Luke 5, verses 22 to 25. And Romans 11, 27. Okay?
I think that the angel would have to be Yeshua, wouldn't it? Because I didn't think any angel could forgive sins.
I was hoping you'd gotten that back at verse 1, but okay.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, here I am looking at this weird Bible saying, where is everything? I can't even see anything.
I forgot you don't have a verse 1.
Chapter 4, starting with verse 4. Yeah. I'm really wondering about this Bible. It's got all the Catholic things in there, and I'm going, I know Zephaniah's in here. Zechariah.
Okay. So, I have taken your iniquity away from you. I give you Matthew 9, verses 2 to 6. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you."
And that's Matthew 9.
Matthew 9, verses 2 to 6. "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes and said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, I like that, Jesus knowing their thoughts,
it.
Nobody's safe around there, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk?" This in Hebrew, I wasn't in my notes, but this is called a kal vachomer. This is the very fundamental Jewish teaching style. I can prove the simpler thing by proving the more difficult thing.
Mm-hmm.
So I can prove to you this. So in any event, which is easier? So I'll tell you, okay. "That you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "arise, take up your bed and go to your house." It's very easy to say your sins are forgiven you because there's no visual apparent sign that your sins are forgiven you.
Unless your clothes change all of a sudden.
But in this case, they tell them, "Rise, take up." So he forgave his sin, and he's healed immediately. Take up your bed. Now, here's the thought. May generate some raised eyebrows, but only the person sinned against can forgive the particular sin. For example, if someone takes money from one friend, the sin against that friend can't be forgiven by another friend. Okay. Only the person who is offended can accept and forgive the transgression. When we sin against people, we've also sinned against God. For this reason, Old Testament scripture requires restitution with the person to make things right, either verbally or financially or, you know, in some other tangible, meaningful way, and the sacrifice for the sin against God. You see it? See, because you've sinned against man and against God. God owns our sin. So in this way, an angel can't just dismiss sins if he were not God. He can't settle accounts on God's behalf. Sins against God can't just be dismissed by an angel or a man, no matter how sincere. The Jews who heard Jesus forgive sins understood this concept. The sacrificial system was built on atonement before God for the transgression of sin. So when Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven you," the Jews understood the words as being blasphemous. If Jesus wasn't God, he couldn't forgive sins against God.
That's right.
If the angel of the Lord were not God, he couldn't forgive sins against God. Okay.
She's got some.
Oh, you know where the word oi came from?
Yeah, but it might have high reward.
Well, I'll wait, but I'm going to keep going, actually.
Think, as believers, do we have the power to forgive sins, or are you saying it's only the sins that are committed against us?
We have the power to forgive the sins against us, but we can't forgive on God's behalf. You still need to get right with God. If you have sinned against Patty,
you get it right with her. And you
right.
Think, now, what does the scripture say? If you know you're on your way to bring a sacrifice,
right,
and you know that there's someone has something against you, Jesus said, first get it right with your brother, mm-hmm. and then come and bring your sacrifice. He didn't say that getting it right with your brother would negate the need for the sacrifice. You can take care of business with me, but only after you get it right with your brother first. Then come see me and we'll deal with it. But it's a two-pronged thing.
Okay. With all the decades that I've been reading this Bible, it was amazing to me that one scripture you said, because I always would read it wrong. That last thing you just said was, I always thought if you had something against a brother, you need to leave it at that. But I always thought that. And
you've
just
been reading that one.
That's probably why. No, this is new for me. But, you know, and now I know that somebody else has something against me, and you know about it.
It comes to you. You know, you're about to bring a sacrifice, and I personally, when I read that, I think, you know what, isn't it just like the Lord saying, wait, he's about to bring a sacrifice to me. He's about to come into the church. He's about to pray, and I know that there's something that's not right yet. I don't want you coming to me to pray yet. I'm going to bring something to your remembrance, and you're going to have to go speak to this sister or that brother or something. And you came up to me the other day. And
yes, I did.
Yeah, so I think that's important stuff. We have to be paying, especially I'm preaching now and I'm out of my element, but before church, we should really be paying attention to stuff like that. And especially, as Dave's thinking, before communion. Because if we haven't judged the body rightly, problems can happen. Okay, end of sermon. I just wanted to make that point clear, but we have to get the accounts balanced and right and clean, and then God will clothe us with festive or rich, some Bibles say, rich robes. The angel demonstrates his nature by promising to clothe Joshua in rich robes. So these aren't just fancy clothes. He's not going to get him an Armani suit. He is, here the robes are in relation to righteousness, which replaces the filthy garments of Joshua's sin. Again, we need to ask what type of angel can not only forgive sin, but then promise robes of righteousness. It can only be, can only be the Lord. This is the promise to saints made by Christ to wear clean clothes. For those who take notes on these things, I give you Revelation 3, verses 4 and 5. Revelation 7, verse 13. Revelation 16, verse 15. And Revelation 19, verse 8. These all represent righteousness, these clean clothes. The most precious garment you and I will ever wear is a white robe.
Amen.
It cost him everything.
In the garment of praise.
Yes, I love it. That's going to be beautiful too.
The only reason saints wear white, according to Scripture, is because righteousness is imparted to them via the sacrifice of Messiah's death. Isaiah 53 would be one example. Also, Isaiah 1, starting in verse 16, through verse 19, listen to this one. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. How do we do that? What's the Lord saying? Wash yourself.
Repent.
Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. How's that for a gospel in one sentence?
Yeah.
Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. In other words, I'll bless you, God says. If you will repent and follow my word, I'll bless you. Because you're a priest in right standing before me, you're another Joshua. In this light, the angel's words of imparting righteousness via rich clothes demonstrates the angel's deity and ownership of sins. His replacing these filthy clothes for rich ones also demonstrates his caring and intercessional nature, intervening on Joshua's behalf. Interestingly, this same person, this same capital P person, this same angel, this same person, this intercessor would one day come and bear the sins that he is removing right here. I am taking your sins away from you, and in 519 years, I'm going to come and die for those sins.
Wow.
So that's pretty powerful, I'd say.
That hits home.
Yeah. He owns them. He owns it all so that he could forgive it all. He can't forgive it if he doesn't own it. Then I said, verse 5, then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Zechariah is witnessing the restoration of the high priest and suddenly takes an active role. I was surprised by this, spent some time on this verse, because Zechariah had just been a spectator up until now. But it appears to me from my reading of this, Zechariah now speaks up. Why might Zechariah speak up?
This is a 50-cent question, as the teachers used to say. Seems awfully bold of them, you know. What did we say in week one, Zechariah was a descendant of Iddo, the priest. Zechariah himself is Iddo. His grandfather was Iddo. But Zechariah himself was a priest.
Yes.
So he was familiar with everything going on. So they had just put beautiful, clean, festive, rich robes on him. And Zechariah says, wait, he's the high priest. I know what's going on here. He needs a turban because that's what the high priest wears. So he's witnessing this restoration and he recognizes that the turban needs to be put there. So Zechariah also intercedes, saying that a turban should be placed on his head according to the Mosaic law. And Zechariah knew the Mosaic law. Exodus 29, verse 6, and Exodus 39, verses 30 and 31. That was the basis of Zechariah's assertion. The turban of the high priest also had a small plaque of pure gold attached to the front of it, reading, Holy to the Lord.
Wow.
It's so fascinating to me because it's there, it's in Exodus 29, 6, and Exodus 39, verses 30 and 31. And I'm going to cheat here for a minute, not in my notes, but I'm going to cheat and jump ahead. At the very end of the book of Zechariah, in Zechariah 14, verse 20, it speaks of a day in the millennium when everything will be holy. Mm. I'm going to read you verse 20, Zechariah 14, 20. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses,
wow,
holy to the Lord. The wow, same inscription that was on the high priest's. Why? Because the Lord himself is dwelling in their midst. I mean, so when the fullness of that holiness comes during the millennium, it's just going to be a spectacular time. Everything, even the bells on the horses, my goodness. Anyway, I just think, I like those sorts of little weavings in there. So, the angel is standing by in verse 5. While the angel of the Lord was standing by, listening to Zechariah, the angel standing in the presence of Zechariah placed the crown of the priesthood on Joshua, this turban, while the angel of the Lord and the others stand and watch. Nobody thought it strange that Zechariah spoke up. Nobody argued with him. Nobody disputed with him. They just did what he said. The events taking place here in the spirit are in the spiritual realm, so those on earth, I believe, other than Zechariah, who reveals the events, are not aware of what is even taking place. Sometimes a vision happened to Paul. I think when he was on the road to Damascus, got knocked off the horse. He was the only one who heard anything, the only one who saw anything. The others just heard, I think, what does it say, a rumbling or a thunder or something.
Mm-hmm.
So here's Zechariah experiencing all of this, and No one with him heard or saw anything of what was taking place, I believe. Verse 6, and the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua. Hebrew word for admonish, Hebrew. I go into the text for that to understand, because it's not a word you hear very often in the Hebrew. The Hebrew word is ya'ad, from the word aid. Do you remember what an aid is, Aaron? Shnei edim, two witnesses. Ya'ad. The Hebrew word for admonished is, he meant to bear witness, to testify. I testify to you. I bear witness to you, Joshua. It also means to say again and again, to give warning. So the angel has cleansed Joshua. But Joshua must still be responsible for his actions, living a life worthy of his calling. So you can be cleansed, but then you need to live that life worthy of the calling. Ephesians 4:1 says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Ephesians 4:1. We also, like Joshua, we're being admonished. You've been saved? Go walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Why? Because you are now my emissaries.
Right.
You have died. I give you your life back, and I say to you, go walk according to the example my son set before you. That is the price of your redemption. Verse 7, he admonishes him and says, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house, and also have charge over my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. So the angel of the Lord is now speaking with Joshua as the Lord of hosts. I always take special note when I see the Lord of hosts, because again, I've said that many times, it's the military title. This is his business title. He is not, you don't find caressing, comforting words associated with the Lord of hosts in the same sentence. Because it's his business title. It's he has a sword in one hand while he's speaking to you. That's his military, his strong business title, letting Joshua know that he has responsibility to be righteous and to walk in the ways of the Lord. And then in return, he will be favored and allowed to continue in his position. If.
Right.
If you. I have said this in other classes, but I will repeat it here. There's four words I find necessary for a covenant between man and God. Or God and man, I should say, because God's the covenant maker. We can make a covenant with God. That's a different discussion. But for tonight's class, God's making a covenant with man, and there's a four necessary words. The four words either have to be stated or strongly implied, clearly implied. So the four words are found in verse 7. And it is, if you, then I. If you'll do this, I'll do that. If you'll consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. I read that to you earlier. If you don't, you will suffer the consequences. Okay. So we have to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, because if we don't, and if we flaunt God's grace, he will remove his protection from us, his blessing from us. Romans 12:1, cross-reference, says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You're not doing God any favors. You're not saying, hey, look at me, God, I'm doing all these wonderful things. God looks down at you and says, hey, you're only doing what it is I expect you to do. You're a priest. Of course you're doing that. Of course you're defending the orphan. Of course you're visiting the sick. Of course you're going out and making disciples. You're out there being a witness for me? Well, of course you are. That's your reasonable service of worship. I will grant you free access among these who are standing here in my house. The temple is viewed as the house of God, the place where God chose to reveal himself to the world and located only in the city of Jerusalem. And it's exemplified in Luke 2:49 when his parents were looking for him and Jesus says to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" You were looking in your house. I was in my Father's house.
Well, they didn't get all the way to their house, but still.
You know what I mean.
Yeah.
So among those who are standing here, I pondered that for a long time, and I wondered, is that other angels? Is that other men other priests who serve with him? But looking forward to the day of redemption and resurrection, I believe Joshua is offered a position of prominence to stand in the presence of the Lord of hosts with the angels. That's my, if you will act faithfully as the high priest, you will have entrance into my courts. That's the way that I read this verse. I will grant you free access among those who are standing here, where you will have charge of my courts, my house. You will have access to my presence. You and I, we have access to his presence.
Yes, we do.
We sometimes get into this worthiness shtick, which really bugs me. Because the enemy tries to think, oh, gee, I know the Lord said that, but he, you know, look what you've done. Look where you've been. And we get into this looking at ourself stuff, and it doesn't lead anywhere helpful. So we need to be about God's business and just look at ourselves the way he does.
Right.
Redeemed, blessed. In white robes, in white, rich white robes, I believe we are children of the living God, and therefore we can boldly come before the throne of grace.
Right.
Scripture says so. The enemy doesn't have any permission to tap dance on your or my head.
If Satan is still there, he's been rebuked. But if he still remains amongst them, I see that as part of where you get to walk. You get to walk right in the midst of the works of Satan and disrupt them.
Oh, if they're if he's in heaven?
Well, Joshua, as the high priest, would have authority even in those realms, possibly. Authority over Satan given by God.
Do we all have authority over Satan anyway?
Well, I'm just doing it in context here.
Okay.
We only have the authority to use the name of Jesus. In his name, we can cast out demons.
Right.
We can do these things. Now, Job himself never came in a vision before God into the courtroom of God, but he still appeared somebody to be brought before God, and Satan and God were discussing Job. Mm-hmm. So in a sense, he was in this courtroom even though he never left the earth. And I believe things that you and I do can upset Satan. He's going to accuse you. You remember Natalie, she's trying to help this woman right now, but you know what she did 10 years ago. Remember that, Lord. You remember what she did 5 years ago.
It's all out of the blood.
Satan's always going to try. Why? Because there will be one that Jesus doesn't stand up for. The intercessor doesn't arise for one. Who is that? If he wasn't successful sometimes, Satan wouldn't keep trying. Why is he successful sometimes?
Oh, because people believe the lies and they just fall away. And that's the saddest.
Deny me before the Father, I'll deny you before. See, the Lord can't intercede for us unless we have given our life to him. Those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you know. Anyway, I'm trying to stay focused here. Verse 8, "Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant the branch." Interesting again.
Huge letters, branch.
That's it. Well, It's in capital letters for a reason, but just a second. The angel of the Lord now has an important message to Joshua, who is told in the Hebrew, Shema. Mm. What is Shema?
Listen.
Listen, exclamation point. It's the tzivui form, the command form. It's the command form. Listen to me, Joshua. Listen and obey, right. This term is used for the nation when a message of particular importance was presented. Deuteronomy 6, verses 3 and 4. It's done twice. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Shema Yisrael. So there's twice, Deuteronomy 6, 3 and 4, that command form. Pay attention, listen, because what I'm telling you is very important. Joshua and, quote, those who are sitting in front of him represented the restored body of Israel and the restored priesthood, regathered from Babylon. As Moses brought attention to Israel, the angel of the Lord is calling out to Joshua and those under him and the priesthood and the Levites to pay particular attention to what is coming. Just as Moses did in this Deuteronomy 6, 3 and 4, telling him to pay attention, the future of Israel depends on Joshua's faithful leadership. If a lot of people are depending on you and you fail, basically the entire system fails with you. You understand what I mean? He was on a vital role to restore the spiritual vitality of the people, not just rebuild the building. It wasn't simply the rebuilding of the temple, which is just the building.
Right.
A house is just a house. It takes love to make a home, as they say. It takes relationship. And so life had to come into this family of God by obeying the Lord your God, and it will be well with you. Pay attention, though. If people wander, if their thinking is confused or it's double-minded, it won't work. So you are a symbol. I found that some translations for that where it says symbol says you are for a wondrous sign. The Hebrew word used for wonder is mofet, meaning a wonder, a sign, a miracle, a portent. The same word is used in Isaiah 8:18 to describe the status of Isaiah's children who were for signs of coming events. Isaiah 8:18 says, here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. I wish I had time to go into Isaiah 8:18. But these are for signs and for wonders. God was going to use these people in a miraculous way. He was going to build the temple. He was going to restore the priesthood. God was going to be glorified. That's the purpose of these visions, to reinstate all of that. You can't see it maybe from one vision, but there are eight visions. And when you take them all together, it's a panorama of promises of restoration for the people physically and spiritually in a way that would ultimately glorify God. So that's what the panorama we're trying to read through is showing us. It takes all of these visions to show us that. What should Joshua and his companions pay attention to? What was their task? What was the command form given for? Pay attention. Pay attention to what? They're representing the house of Israel. They're instructed to know they themselves are signs or types of the coming branch, the servant. You are forerunners. You are portents of something much greater to come. And the Tanakh, the Old Testament translation of this verse reads, hearken well, O high priest Joshua, you and your fellow priests sitting before you, for those men are a sign that I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. Though he was a high priest, Joshua served as a type or sign of the coming Messiah, whose name would be derived from the same Hebrew root word, Yeshua. So It's funny, Joshua is the high priest, and Jesus being Yeshua, the same Hebrew root word. Joshua, however, means God is salvation, and Yeshua means salvation. In the same way, Joshua, the high priest, is a sign pointing to the coming of Messiah. This high priest, with a name meaning God is salvation, that's Joshua, was involved in laying the foundations of the second temple, in which Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah, walked during his ministry at his first coming. Yeshua is our high priest forever. That's the quote from Hebrews 6:20. And he will lay the foundation of the millennial temple during his reign on earth after the tribulation. If you look at Ezekiel chapters 40 to 43, wish I had time to go there, do not. But just as Joshua laid the foundation for the second temple, Jesus will lay the foundation for the fourth temple.
Not the third?
We've been through that. Do I have to flip it over?
Maybe I wasn't here.
Yeah, she wasn't here.
You weren't here.
But the third temple hasn't come yet. I was looking upside down. They didn't erase it on you, did they?
They didn't, but that's not what's on this side. I've been there before. Okay, so very...
Okay, you can do it really quickly. Very quickly,
the first temple built by Solomon.
I remember that part.
Second temple, Zerubbabel, as will...
What a name.
This is the second temple.
Third temple, don't know who builds it. Fourth temple, we'll say. And this is the tribulation temple.
Okay.
Destroyed in 14.
Oh wow, the third temple is destroyed in Zechariah 14. Wow.
I could show you. I'm not going to really take the time to do it now. The fourth temple is in Ezekiel 40 to 43. It's in the millennium. It's the millennial temple, and it's the biggest temple ever. So if you read the chapters of Ezekiel 40 to 43, it's a huge temple. Now, you know about the tribulation temple. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 says that the Antichrist is going to take his seat in the temple and demand to be worshipped as God. You know, he's...
Yes.
Okay. So that's supposed to be an E.
And we will not bow the knee down.
There's other proofs of this. Anyway, And he sets his feet down, in Zechariah 14:4, Jesus sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives splits into two parts and creates a very large valley. Anyway, I'm not doing this right.
That's okay.
It splits into two parts, creates a very large valley going east and west. Well, the Temple Mount is just to the west of the Mount of Olives. So you can only assume that any temple built on that has been destroyed because of this huge valley. Hi there, I give you the 45-second version.
Much.
Okay, so now I have to come back to Joshua. So, my servant, the branch, the Father himself is going to bring forth his select servant, the branch. Joshua and his companions, including Zerubbabel, are... types or pictures of the coming Messiah. How do we know this refers to Messiah? Branch clearly refers to the descendants of King David who will rule the earth in righteousness, characteristics only of the Messiah. Yes, I do have scripture reference for you, but you'll have to wait a minute. My servant, the coming servant Messiah, will fulfill the sign of Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the ruler. He's going to bring in his servant, and it's important to notice, Jesus came the first time as the servant. So that's the part I'm trying to get us to focus on now. He'll fulfill the sign of Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the ruler, being both the high priest and what Zerubbabel was, the ruler. He'll fulfill both of those. The term servant in Hebrew means eved, which means servant or slave. The phrase, my servant, is used in reference to the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Also see Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 10, because they're all further evidence of this.
Isaiah 52:13 says, "Behold, my servant, he shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Isaiah 53:11, my only other reference, says, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities."
Amen. There's only one that can do that.
Yeah, but they don't see it yet. The branch. So where he says the branch, Joshua the high priest is a picture of the branch. We'll see also more about this in Zechariah 6, verse 12. The Hebrew for a branch is tzemach, meaning a sprout, a growth, a branch. The Messiah will be a branch from David's line. He will be a descendant of David, a son of David, as we're told in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. Also, Isaiah 11, verse 1 to 3, very clearly states, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears." So there's that branch. Isaiah 4:2, "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped." Escaped what? Escaped the tribulation, the fulfillment of Isaiah 4:2. It's in the millennium. And Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Another good one. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. So that's the branch. There's many more scriptures that refer to it. I've chosen these. Verse 9, "For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." So the inscription is a very special inscription on that stone. So the stone is before Joshua. We're presented with a picture in this vision of a stone having seven eyes that are laid out before Joshua. Both Joshua and Zerubbabel were involved in building the temple, which would have required a foundation stone. As you read about it, look in Ezra 5, verse 2, the foundation stone. The temple project had stalled at this point, and Zechariah in spiritual realm sees Joshua before a stone with seven eyes. Here is another reference to the coming Messiah, though not as specific as the branch. Jesus referred to himself as the stone which the builders rejected, quoting from Psalm 118. He calls himself that in Matthew 21:42. So he refers to himself as that stone. Psalm 118. Verses 21 to 23, "I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes." Certainly Jesus is coming. It's marvelous in our eyes. It was the Lord's doing. Jesus is referring to himself as the foundation stone which the builders, that is the priesthood and the leadership who constructed the second temple, they represented. The leaders rejected Jesus as Messiah. Jesus therefore became the stone which the builders rejected, dying for the sins of the world. And it has seven eyes. The number seven is the number of completeness in Hebrew. 7 days in a week. 77s in Daniel's major prophecy of Daniel 9:24. There's many sevens in Scripture. Here is a stone with seven eyes. And what do the eyes mean? Scripture tells us the eyes represent the eyes of the Lord, which scan the whole earth. As we'll see in Zechariah 4, verse 10, it says, "These are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." And Revelation 5:6 says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." I do not know what the seven spirits of God are, but it's enough that Scripture says so. The physical reference to this stone is the capstone of the temple, not yet completed, but soon to be. The capstone would be the top stone, indicating that the temple is finished. That stone is something that the enemy is representing. If you're setting out to do something for the Lord and ultimately you've got a goal in mind to get that done, what do you want to bet? The enemy is trying to prevent you from reaching that goal. And he'll do whatever he can to distract you, to confuse you, to hold you back, or to get you off track, to get you so discouraged that you can't even function anymore. And we've talked a little bit about how they came against how the enemies of Israel came against them to demoralize them and discourage them from the building work. So, okay, where am I? Don't want to get discouraged. We want to press on.
Amen.
And we want to press on. Okay. What is?
Eyes.
Eyes, yeah.
Ezekiel, the wheels full of eyes.
Yes, yes. So to think that we could ever hide anything from him is such a preposterous notion. But it's amazing to have the Lord say, this is a complete revelation, the end of verse 9, "I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." Where is that written anywhere else? I mean, where is the prophecy of such a thing?
Jeremiah 31, huh?
"I'll make a new covenant with them," it says in Jeremiah 31, not like the old covenant. But they never say that I'll remove the land, the sins of that land in one day.
Oh, can I mention something? It's pretty quick. I did a study just this past week on you're looking at your watch. Sin, transgressions, and iniquity. And do you know the difference between the three?
Chataim, Peshaim, yes.
Pretty amazing, yes. Sin is like an oops, like you missed the mark. Okay, unintentional, you missed the mark.
It's unintentional. Go ahead.
And then transgression is when it could be an example like speeding. You're going down the highway and you see it says speed limit 40 and you're already going 52 and you go, oh, well, I'm going to keep doing it. So you know it's wrong, but you keep doing it, but it's not really harming anybody unless you get a ticket or something. But iniquity is purposely looking for to do harm, evil, or to destroy someone. So it's really, really serious. And when it says it's just going to destroy the iniquity, that's got a different light on it.
There's also three types of commandments. You have to look those up. Chukim, dinim, and mishpatim. You'll have to look at the statutes and laws and decrees. There's three different types of commandments. Okay. Okay.
Yeah.
"I will remove the iniquity in one day" is an amazing inscription that appears on the stone with seven eyes, the declaration from God that in one day sin will be removed from the land. Up until this point, sin was paid for with the death of animals. So how then could sin be removed in one day? So when Zechariah said these things, or was revealed to Zechariah in this way, everybody went, huh? What does that mean? The answer, of course, is the Messiah, which we can see clearly now, but I'm sure in Zechariah's day it was astonishing.
Yeah, sure. Mm-hmm.
The answer is the Messiah, my servant, the branch, who would pay for the sins of the world. Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11, not surprisingly. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Isaiah 53, 10 and 11. Peter refers to this living stone spoken of here in Zechariah who paid for the sins of the world. 1 Peter 2:4. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. So he is that living stone. Why all these images? What does it all mean? I like to think of the stone as my foundation stone, because the alternative to stone is what? Sand. What are you going to build your house on?
Yeah.
I'd rather have a foundation stone that's strong and sure.
Sure, yeah.
The Jewish nation rejected their king in AD 33, when the cornerstone was cast away by the builders, so they did not receive the benefits of the iniquity removed in one day. It was provided, they didn't receive it. Now, I say that, but at the same time, let's not forget that the disciples were Jewish. Paul was Jewish. We wouldn't have most of the New Testament if it weren't for the Jewish people. So it's not all Jewish people.
Right.
It's because Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, and how many thousand were saved? And that 3,000 were saved. Now, if you look at, I think, Acts 2:11, it talks about many other nations were in the land at the day of Pentecost came, and there was all these people in Jerusalem. Not all of them were Jewish, so there were many others there as well, but many Jewish people. In fact, for the first 300 years of the church, for the first 300 years of the history of the church until AD 300, the majority of the church was Jewish. So I want to go on record of saying that. However, it wasn't with the advent of Constantine, he changed all that by creating the Catholic Church, the universal. That's what Catholic means, the universal church, by bringing in everybody and their sister. But this brought the message to the Gentiles. So he removed it in one day by offering himself on the cross. He removed sin in that one day. I don't want to overlook that or fly past it. That sacrifice, one time for all men, for all time, is beyond description and beyond measuring its value. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, verse 10, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. In that day, this refers to the days of Messiah, when the world will be at peace and the Messiah will govern the earth. Isaiah 9:6, the government will be upon his shoulders, etc. It looks forward beyond the days of Zechariah to the days when the Messiah, the branch, comes. The world will be at peace. Even the very nature of animals will be changed, according to Isaiah 11:6. I just want us to be clear that there is many years from verse 9 to verse 10. In the fact that Zechariah 3:9 is speaking of the day of his sacrifice on the cross, but the day spoken of in verse 10 is in the millennium. So prophecies are given through a telephoto lens without seeing the intervening valleys of thousands of years, in this case, in which time goes by and we have to go through this tribulation, which I would certainly call a valley, but he only sees the peaks. And Jesus' return is certainly a peak. You know what
yes,
I'm saying?
It's the top mountain.
It's the mountains of spiritually high mountains. The activities of man in the last 2,000 years, apart from God, the dark ages and all of the stuff the world is going into now. Patty and I made the mistake of turning on the television, something we never do. And we turned on a program, and I think we lasted, 3 minutes?
What?
If it was terrible, I won't go into it. I want to talk about it, but we didn't last but a couple of minutes, maybe 2, maybe 3 minutes.
Yeah.
It was awful, just awful. Anyway.
Kids tell me about the cartoons that they watch, and I'm going,
So the pollution that pours out of that box, it's just not worth it. So that would be a valley. But all the prophecy is the peaks. Understand? So you may occasionally get a prophecy about a specific... I mean, what's the book of Revelation? There's a lot of prophecy about the valley that will happen in the tribulation. Mm-hmm. The process. What's the tribulation? It's the process of removing sin from the world. That's what the tribulation is all about. the cleansing of the earth by the bringing of judgment, as God has always done. He judged Egypt. He's going to judge the earth in the tribulation days.
Would you say that he doesn't cleanse the earth because he makes a new earth?
No, he does cleanse the earth. He has to judge sin.
Right.
Ultimately, the earth will be cleansed, and after all the cleansing is done, then he brings, and he has the millennium here on earth. And at the end of the millennium is the new Jerusalem. So, okay. Yes, he is going to reshape the earth, all right. What, Pat?
This earth is destroyed at some point.
This earth is destroyed. Destroyed, but there are still nations coming up to Jerusalem for the millennium, right? They have to come up every year to worship the king.
I don't say I have an answer.
Okay. Peter talks about the elements being destroyed with an intense heat.
Right.
But that's a nuclear war, I can't say. I got a lot more questions, I think, than everybody else has questions, too. So do we fully understand that? I'd say no.
But. No, I understand.
So,
wow, you've covered a lot of ground.
Well, I am going to continue here into chapter 4. I just wanted to give you something first, Natalie, and hand it out.
Thank you.
Okay. Chapter 4. Unless somebody has something else to share. The visions continue. You move on to the fifth vision. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. Apparently, each chapter starts with the word then. I mean, it's chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. They each start with the word then. At least in my translation, they do. I mean, it's a rapid sequence of stuff happening. And he roused me as a man who is awakened from sleep. I believe it's the same angel who has been his guide, if you will, in all these prior vision explanations. He's Zechariah's accompanying angel who's explaining to him what he sees and all these prior verses or chapters. And he awakened me. Zechariah is now transitioning to another vision, his fifth vision, from the one we just read regarding Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Anyway, this is part of the same series of visions. I think Zechariah's attention was still held by this whole thing that he just saw in chapter 3 of the high priest. And the accompanying angel now gets his attention. He either pulls on him or he awakens him up from his previous vision. Have you ever been so deep in thought and somebody had to come alongside you and punch you in the shoulder to get your attention, you know? I think that's what's happening here. Because the Hebrew word there was or meaning light, you know, the lights came on. The angel aroused him. When you get up in the morning, the word is or. Boker or is how you say good morning in Hebrew.
You say boker tov.
That just means good.
Oh, means good morning?
Yeah. Boker or. You can use things in English, too, that have five different ways to express mm-hmm. them. There isn't just one
right.
precise way. Boker or is another way to
okay.
say, it's morning or good morning or happy morning or whatever else you want to say. It's the fact that you're now paying attention. You were asleep, but now you are awake. And verse 2, it says, and he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of it gold, with its bowl on top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. So there's this fairly detailed description. But Zechariah, being a priest, would have been familiar with the menorah, the seven-branched candle stand or the lampstand that stood in the temple, or he would have known about it. Behold a lampstand. Zechariah describes this menorah as a seven-branched lampstand, but the menorah was the purpose of the menorah was to provide light in the tabernacle and in the temple. Tabernacle was what the Jews used in the wilderness. And in the years in the land of Israel until the temple was completed. So the tabernacle was what they had during David's time, during Saul's time. It wasn't until Solomon's day that a temple was actually built. So the tabernacle wasn't used only in the wilderness coming from Egypt, but also in the years in Israel in Shiloh, and I forget where else it was located. But it finally came to Jerusalem, and the priest maintained the light of the lampstand. The description of Zechariah's vision is nearly identical to the description of the menorah which God instructed Moses to construct for the tabernacle in Exodus 25, verses 31 to 40. In fact, thanks to the Romans, we have a picture of the menorah that was used in the Second Temple. One built by Zerubbabel and destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. So how do we get a picture? The Romans carved an image of it on the Arch of Titus, which is still standing in Rome. Images of the temple treasures taken from the temple to Rome by the victorious Romans. Included among their images was an image of the solid gold menorah taken from the temple. It's a pretty detailed image as well. All their treasures, they patted themselves on the back and carved images of it on this Arch of Titus, which still stands these 2,000 years later. So this menorah, it says it's all of gold. The temple's menorah and Zechariah's menorah are made from solid gold, symbolizing the light of God's truth to the world. Gold in Scripture is used to symbolize holiness and purity. And it has this bowl on it. The bowl is filled with olive oil, which is the source for the oil which feeds the lamps. In the temple, it was the job of the priest to secure and maintain the oil. Here, the bowl is over the lamp, and it feeds the lamp oil from these olive trees. There's these trees, and the bowl, it feeds through these pipes, these seven-branched pipes. It says that each lamp has seven pipes, and there's seven lamps. Does that mean there's 49 pipes? I think so. But this bowl is filled, and it feeds the lamp. You get the picture a little bit if you ever read Second Maccabees. The whole story of Hanukkah depends on the supply of oil, and they only had enough for one day. It had to be consecrated oil. The oil had to pass the priests. Inspection, and it had to be sealed for it so it never got contaminated in any way. But we get a picture of that in the book of Maccabees. But here there's pure oil coming to feed this gold menorah. From the center pipe, seven pipes branched out, ending with lamps. As I said, Exodus 25:37 describes the seven lamps on the menorah. Jesus, when he appeared to John in Revelation 1, was in the midst of seven golden lamps. I believe the lampstands in Revelation represent the seven churches, which are Christ's light to the nations. Okay. I believe it's 8 o'clock, and we will probably wrap up right here. That's the fastest hour and a half in my week, so...
Yeah.
I was hoping to get a bit farther to develop this idea of the lamp and the oil and what it means to you and me. Because these aren't simply symbols there to have a purpose and be object lessons for you and I to understand. Any event, anyone have a thought or a statement or a question before we close?
I've always been a little curious when... Branches in all capitals, was that written extra large in the Hebrew?
Whenever it's the name for the Lord, it's usually put in capitals like that when it's a quote of a prior verse. Sometimes you'll see a whole verse put in capitals if it's in quotation of something from the Old Testament. I've often wondered how they decided to canonize or how to write scripture, when to put a capital letter. Mm-hmm. It makes all the difference in your understanding of it. But I often see it done for the purpose of quoting a scripture from the Old Testament in the New Testament. When they're quoting it, quite often there will be capital letters, especially if it's a name of the Lord. But it is curious. I don't have a definitive answer for you. Yeah, there's no capital letters in Hebrew, I'm sorry. Okay. Father, we give you great thanks and praise for giving us the stone, for giving us the branch, for giving us your servant and our king, our soon coming king. We thank you, Father, that you've ordained us to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Thank you for reminding us that we are to be priests walking before you, that you see us, Father, and you love us, and you care for us, you intercede for us.
Yes.
You just love on us, Lord, and we thank you for that. Thank you for holding us close to you, O Lord God. I pray your protection upon each one here. Pray your blessing, your spirit leading for each one here, Father. Help us not to take any day or any blessing or any insight or any word from you for granted. Every one of your gifts are good and perfect, and we thank you for them, Lord, for all of your blessings. I pray for health and peace and joy in the Spirit, for filling with your Spirit, Lord, for each one here, O Lord God. Thank you for our time. We pray that you would join us back together in weeks to come for your glory. In Jesus' name,
amen.
Amen. Amen.